If you have your Bible with you, we are going to be in Psalm 119 this morning. Psalm 119. If you don't have one, you can use the one in the row that you're in. That's our gift to you. Or you can follow along online at bcnazarene.org/gatherings. But we're going to pick it up in Psalm 119. And if you're unfamiliar with the pages of Scripture, those around you who may be hear Psalm 119 and they're going, whoa, Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119 is 176 verses. So we better get started. We're not doing all of it. That's not happening. No, Psalm 119 is intriguing for a number of different reasons. One of them is there's all these verses that come out of Psalm 119 that are memorable, that are quoted. One of them that's the most famous is in verse 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." My guess is that you, a relative, or someone around you has that on a coffee mug. Identify yourself. Who's got it on a coffee mug somewhere? Or a shirt? Or maybe a flashlight? I think the flashlight would be the best. We'll go. So it's got verse 105, which is huge. It's the longest chapter in the pages of Scripture. But the thing that I think is most interesting that I want to focus on for our time today is the presence of the word sustain within Psalm 119. You see, we see this word sustain occurs seven times in all of Scripture, which I think is fascinating because there's a lot of words in the Bible. You can tweet that for today. There's Pastor Kevin. There's a lot of words in the Bible. But for all the words in the Bible, the word sustain only appears seven times in all of the words in Scripture. And yet in Psalm 119, it appears three times. So three of the seven times that the word sustain appears within the pages of Scripture, it appears in Psalm 119. And that's what I want to talk about today. Today, I want to talk about the idea of a sustaining faith, having a faith that is able to sustain. Because I know we like this, and I know we like the discussion on faith that's like the, man, you're an overcomer. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Whatever mountain is before you, God is greater than that. And like, we like that, like, pump you up thing. We're excited. Here we go. Let's do it. Let's have it. And that's kind of what this next series, Unafraid, is going to be that we're starting next week. And it's going to kind of live on that higher moment of like the, man, this is incredible. God is in us. God is before you. God is behind you. God is beside you. You can do anything through God. And like, that's awesome. But there's also those periods in our life in which we're going like, I just need to get through it, right? Like, I would love it if every single Sunday, every single one of us walked in here and we're just like, man, I am an overcomer today. I am filled up on faith today. I can do anything because God is in me. But that's not every Sunday, right? Like, there's some Sundays you're just like, man, I'm here. Like, I would love it if every Sunday I woke up and was like, man, Sunday, here we go. Come on, another Sunday. But there's some Sundays I'm just like, man, do I have to go? And Bethany's like, yeah, you have to preach. And I'm like, but I don't want to preach. And we're just like, all right, let's just get through it. And that's the reality. Like, sometimes you just have to get through it. If I could say it like this, there are some days you go, man, I don't need an epic celebration. I don't need this huge moment. I just need a quality win. Could I just get a quality win? Like, I've got home field advantage. I'm up 14 in the fourth quarter. I've got all the momentum in the world. Just a quality win. Just give the ball to our Heisman Trophy candidate quarterback who has done great the whole, no, hand it off to the running back. Pray for me. I just need to get that out. It feels better. I feel better now that we got all that out within there. And so, but I want to look at that because the reality is this, is the we love the conversation of a life that is like fully alive when you're thriving, when everything is going for you. But I want to look at what does it look like for you to just survive, for you to just get through the day. And here's the reality is what always happens, and I've seen this over and over again throughout life, is we'll have this like, you get through the difficulty. And so if this is the difficult circumstance in our life, and we'll get through the difficulty, and that feels amazing when we're on the other side and we can see how God provided. But we have the crisis within the moment. And sometimes people come to me and be like, hey, I've got all this going on. I'm not feeling it. I've got this happening. What do I do? Like, what do I do when I'm in the difficulty, when I'm in the struggle? And the hard thing, and this is where I feel really inadequate, is I can give some small things, but I usually want to counsel people, this is what you should have done before. Like, if you would have done these things back here, you would have positioned yourself to get through the difficult moment. So I want us to have that conversation, whether you're in that struggle now, because some of you may go, hey, right now, that's where I am. And so this is for your, like, hey, so before I hit the next one, before I hit the next difficulty, this is what to do. For the rest of us, this is what to do to sustain your faith. This is what to do in order to get through those hard moments. And last week, Pastor Bob Mahaffey spoke on this stage, and he talked about this idea in our Hero Maker series of, like, you'll be someone else's hero. You will be someone else's hero. And so the question that I've been thinking about this week is, how did the heroes of faith become heroes? Like, how did the people who we look up to as the heroes of faith, how did they actually become heroes? And we always want to look to, like, the epic moment. Like, we'll go through, like, some of the narratives of people in Scripture, like when Joshua marched around the wall and the walls came tumbling down, when Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea and the waters parted, and we go, like, that, I want that. When Paul wrote some of the incredible things that he wrote, which will continue until the end of time, and we're just like, we want that moment. But the thing that I've always been intrigued by is that greatness is not symbolized by a single moment. Like, anyone could be great for a moment. Anyone could be a courageous for a split second. What I've always been intrigued by is, how do people sustain that greatness? How do they keep that greatness over time? How do they not just in a moment be caring and be loving or be kind and be forgiving? Because, like, anyone can do that for a split second. How do they do that for the duration of their lives? And I think that's where this conversation on a faith that is sustained really comes in and really becomes important. And so this is what I want to do, is I'm just going to, in this chapter of Scripture that is 176 verses long, I want to look at three verses that all have to deal with this idea of what does it look like to have a faith that is sustained. And this is what I want you to pay attention to, okay? I want you to pay attention to not what does the psalmist do, and not necessarily specifically what does he write, but I want you to pay attention to how he thinks. And for many of us, this may be one of the most important shifts that we can make when it comes to life as a whole, but faith as well. I'm always intrigued by what is the thought process that goes into your decisions. And sometimes people say, like, well, if you want your faith to grow, just act like Jesus. Like, look, like, Jesus went and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights in isolation. I can't do that. Jesus didn't have four kids. Like, if I fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in isolation, like, yeah, I'd be hungry, but also I'd be worried about homicide, right? 40 days and 40 nights, that's not going to go well for me. And so I always want to know, not specifically simply what did they do, but how did they think that led to the decisions that they made? And so that's what I want us to zero in on. So for Psalm 119, I want to start in verse 116. So we're going to look at verse 116 and 117, and then we're going to go back a little bit and zero in on one. So verse 116, this is what the psalmist writes. He says, Lord, sustain me as you promised, that I may live. Do not let my hope be crushed. Sustain me, and I will be rescued. Then I will meditate continually on your decrees. Now, this is what I want you to pay careful attention to, is we have the scripture up here. What he is saying is, we ask this original question of how do you sustain your faith? Look at what he says. He says, Lord, sustain me. And then he makes the plea again. He says, sustain me and I will be rescued. So this is what I want you to see first off, just initially. You don't sustain your faith. God does. And that's really important to understand. It is not you who sustains your faith. It is God who sustains your faith. Your desire for God was put in you by God. Like, that's great news. Your longing for God was placed in you by God. And I could give you thousands of examples of how we see that today, but I want to show you an older example. This is from Augustine, who lived in the 3rd century. This is how he described that same feeling. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." That is beautiful. And this is how he would describe his own faith, is he would say, "You, God, are like a magnet. It's like gravity that keeps drawing me back to you over and over again." And we feel that. Like, we may not go in the moment, we may not go like, "I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like I have a great connection to God right now. I'm just not feeling it in my relationship with God." But look at what you're acknowledging in that moment, is that you feel a lack. You feel a loss. You feel an inadequacy in there in that moment. We were on vacation this past week, and I realized on Saturday morning, and this is how I realized it. We were in a buffet line, which I was pretty happy anyway. And so we're staying in a buffet line, and there's a little girl. She's probably about 5 years old. She's standing in front of me. She's staying with her mom, and she says, "Mom, I want broccoli." And the mom, which is hilarious, first off. And so the mom gets her the broccoli. She's like, "Good for you. Way to make a good choice." And I'm standing back there, and I just went, "You know, I haven't had a vegetable this entire week. Like, I've literally just lived on carbs and meat and sugar for a week straight." I'll get more into that later. But like, there was nothing within me that was like drawn to broccoli. There was nothing within me that was just like, "I feel a lack. It's green beans and corn. Like, that's the longing in my life, is I don't have enough vegetables in my life." I have never felt that ever. And yet, this is what we would say. Like, when something is off in our faith, when we don't feel close to God, we feel off. We feel that something is off. And so this is what I want to see just on the initial part. When we talk about you sustaining your faith, you don't have to sustain your faith. God sustains it for you. It is God who puts the longing for himself within you. And so in many ways, all you have to do is follow that desire. But the psalmist doesn't end there. If we could put verse 116 through 117 on the screen. He doesn't say on here, he says, "Lord, sustain me, thanks, game over." Like, he doesn't end. He has an active role within it. He says, "Then I will meditate continually on your decrees." So he understands he has a role to play in this process. And I want to show you in a specific verse how the psalmist thinks about the role he has to play. We're going to go back just a little bit to verse 92. Verse 92 in Psalm 119. And this is how he writes his role within the process. This is how he thinks about his role. He says it like this. "If your instructions hadn't sustained me with joy, I would have died in my misery." And so he says, "God, you sustain me and I will be rescued." But this is how he understood of, "Sustain me and I will be rescued, and I will meditate continually on your decrees." He says, "This is how I am sustained in my role in the process. I am sustained through your instructions." Now, this word that we translate to instructions actually means two different things. And in every passage of scripture, they translate it one or the other, but it contains both meanings at the core. So this is what I want to do. I want to just make perfect sense of what's happening here. I want to show you another translation of just the first part of this passage, okay? I don't want to get like cute with scripture and be like, what is actually happening here? I just want to show you another translation of the first part of this passage. This is how it's commonly translated. He says, "If your law hadn't sustained me with joy, I would have died in my misery." And so we have this word that really has two meanings. It's instruction and it's law. Now, it doesn't say within there, because it would kind of be a clunky phrase. He doesn't say, "If your law and your instructions hadn't sustained me with joy, I would have died in misery," because that doesn't read well. But it really means both. If your instructions hadn't sustained me with joy, and if your law hadn't sustained me with joy, then I would have died in misery. And this is what he's saying. This is so important. When we have instructions, this is something that is given to us that is meant to be helpful, right? So imagine, some of you may have gone through this recently, imagine you get a new piece of IKEA furniture. You have that awesome moment, you open the box, and the pieces are everywhere. You're like, this is the best. And you look at the instructions, and you can't tell if you're reading the part that's in a different language or in the language that you read. That's the favorite thing. It's like, is English? Is this English? And so you just go, I'm just going to go it alone. I got it. I'm going to get through, which I have done more than once, and you kind of get the thing all together, and you don't really know what the wooden peg and the crank and the camshaft goes in there, and I'm making up words now at this point in time. And then you get to the end, and it's together, and you look, and you have all these extra pieces. It's like, those Swedes, they just love me. They just want me to have extra pieces just in case I need them at a future endeavor. Oh, that doesn't work for me, at least. The instructions are there to be beneficial. They're there to be helpful. Now, a command, a law, is something that isn't optional. And so he understands that it's both. It's instruction, it's beneficial, but it's also law, it's not optional. In my house, we have this conversation all the time where I'll tell my kids something to do, and then they think it's a game. Like, oh, Dad tells us what to do, and then we just don't do it. We just go do our own thing. And so we kind of have that nice little rhythm in our relationship where I get to talk for my own benefit. And sometimes I'll, like, get their attention. I'll, like, say something, and then they'll go start doing something else. I was like, hey, am I asking or am I telling? If you come to my house, you'll hear that phrase a whole lot. Am I asking or am I telling? And it's like, you're telling. You're right. Now go do it. Like, well, what I'm saying right here, this isn't Dad's going to be wise counselor. Maybe when you're an adult, we'll have those conversations. Right now, this is law. This is what you're going to go do. Now, the reason why I'm telling you this as law, as command, is because it's what's best for you. And so it's easy for you to hear this as instruction, but it's not meant to be heard that way. It is what's best for you, but you have to do it. And that's how the psalmist understands what God tells us to do. And so I phrased it like this for myself, that God commands you to do what is best for you. He's not commanding you to do simply what's best for him. He's commanding you to do what is best for you, but it's not an option. And this is the struggle, is so often when we come across the words in scripture, we read different things and we go like this. We read something like, God says do this, God says do that. And we go, I don't know. Maybe not. That's not my thing. I'm going to say, is he asking or is he telling? Is he giving a suggestion or is he giving a command? Just because it's good advice doesn't mean it's an option. Just because it's the best way to live doesn't mean it's not law. And so the psalmist understood this. He understood that if my faith is going to be sustained, it's about taking what is best for me and taking it as a command and not simply an instruction. Now let me backpedal for just a second. This is what we do, is when our faith needs sustained, when we feel like our faith isn't like where it should be, something's not right, we always look to one place in particular. We look to emotion. We go, I'm not feeling it. How's your relationship with God? I don't know. I'm not really feeling it right now. I'm just kind of laying low. It's not really there. I don't really feel that connection. It's just not there as much. And when we do that, this is the path we inevitably run to, is we search for the next new significant experience to give us an emotional lift, because we make the mistake that our emotional high is the same thing as a healthy relationship with God, and they are not. And if you search for that next new experience in order to give you the emotional lift, what's going to happen is it's going to work for a small period of time, and then you'll need to go to something else, and then something else, and then something else. And eventually, those emotional experiences will leave you running dry. But that is not to say that emotion doesn't play a valid role. And so I want you to see that God is not anti-emotion. God is not anti-emotion. Emotions have a place. Let me use a car metaphor and understand this. I know nothing about cars, okay? So, like, I'm going to use a car metaphor for the point of, like, gas pedal and steering wheel, because I really know gas pedal, brake, blinkers, steering wheel, windshield wipers. And that's about it. Some of you could take this way further and you talk about a radiator and all that other stuff. I found out in the first service that a radiator is a part of a car. I wasn't really sure about that, but they informed me that it was, so they were very helpful within that. And so I want to talk about the role of emotions simply through the metaphor of a car. Your emotions are healthy in your faith when they function as the gas pedal. When your enthusiasm for your relationship with God enables you to go further faster than you normally would. Like, you know those moments where, like, you feel that connection and you're in worship and things are happening and God feels good and you feel blessed and everything is going how it should and the sun shines down upon you as you walk through a rainbow, no pot of gold, because that's not the metaphor we're going with. But, like, you have those times where emotion, you're like, oh man, this is driving me forward and you're moving quicker than you normally would. That's great. But I do know this about a car, that if I'm not pressing the gas pedal, it still goes forward. I don't need the emotion to move me forward, but it can take me further, faster. Your emotions are in the wrong place when they're functioning like the steering wheel. When your emotions have control over the steering wheel of your life, you are in a bad spot, because this is what inevitably is going to happen. You're going to lean towards the most simple pleasures, which usually die out quickly, or apathy. Because you're not feeling it. Emotions, they can have the gas, that's fine. Let's take me further than I ever would have gone on my own. That is fantastic. Do not give your emotions control of the steering wheel, because you will always lean towards simple pleasures or apathy because you're just not feeling it. Let me describe it like this. This past week that I didn't eat any vegetables, I also gained 9 pounds. Thank you. I feel like it was quite an accomplishment. 7 days, 9 pounds. That's more than a pound a day. No applause. Okay, that's fine. I'll keep going. I thought there was something coming. And so I didn't do anything. I didn't exercise. I didn't do anything. Normally in the morning, I get up and I exercise. And I've just kind of made that part of my rhythm. I've made it what I do. I get up in the morning, I exercise. I don't shower, I don't brush my teeth. So if you see me there in the morning, keep a little distance for your benefit, not for my own, okay? I just get up and I go do it. And this is what I've had to train myself to do. This is important for me, is that when my alarm goes off in the morning, I'm not asking whether or not I'm going to exercise. Because I can come up with 1,000 excuses why I'm lying in bed and I still got all the sleep in my eyes and the blankets are all warm. Like, I can come up with so many different excuses of just like the, oh, it's too cold outside, I shouldn't do it. Or this is the one I'll really get into, like, oh, my shoulder hurts. It would be the healthy decision not to get up and work out. And it's amazing how I can convince myself so quickly when I'm lying in bed, like, the healthiest thing I could do would be to lay here and sleep. That is what I should do. That's the right decision. And so this is what I've had to train myself to do, is just go, hey, when the alarm goes off, it's not an option. I'm getting up. Now, I'm going to have a moment of decision, and the moment of decision comes, I pull into the gym, and I'm sitting in the parking lot, and it's early in the morning, and it's still dark out. There's always this, like, small bit of time that I allow myself to make that decision of going, am I going to work out or not? Because I could just sit here in the parking lot and take, like, a 45-minute nap. I'd have to go into the gym and take a shower to get ready for work, which would be a little awkward to just use their showers and none of their equipment. But I always wrestle with that. It's like some days it's 10 seconds. Other days, I'm not going to lie, it's like 2 minutes where I just sit there like, am I doing this? I could sleep right now. I could sleep so hard right now. I would be all for that. So I allow myself to make that decision then, but I don't let getting out of bed be the decision. I go, no, I've already decided. I'm doing this. I have made it an obligation that I'm committed to do this. And so that's so important to see, that it's not that God is anti-emotion, but it is true that God is pro-obligation. Ooh, yuck, that's a dirty word, is it not? It's like, oh, obligation. I don't want to talk about obligations, because this is how we define obligation. When anyone says obligation, this is what we think through. An obligation is something you have to do, but you don't want to do. And so someone says, hey, do you want to do this? And you go, oh, I have obligations. What you're saying is, I would rather go do this other thing, but I have something I've already committed to that I don't want to be a part of. And so I would like to redefine the word obligation for us and let us see it in a new context. Instead of seeing obligation as something you have to do but don't want to do, what if we viewed obligation like this, deciding your destiny in advance? What if we understood that the natural rut that I would fall into would either be simple pleasure or apathy? If I allow my emotions to have the steering wheel, the natural way that it's going to steer me in my life is either to passing pleasure that's an emotional high because it's a quick experience, or just doing nothing because that's often what I want to do in the moment. What if we understood that obligation was, this is the path that I know I want to be on. This is the life that I know I want to live. And so this is what I'm going to do. I don't know if this is a word or not. You can correct me later. I'm going to obligate myself and lock myself into this path so it is difficult for me to get out of it. I'm going to put so many obligations in my life that it would be incredibly difficult for me to veer from the path that I know I want to be on. Let me describe this in terms of faith. Because this is helpful for all of life, but it's absolutely essential for faith. This is what I know about myself. I know that my natural tendency is always towards isolation. And that may be you, it may not be you, but that's me. My natural bent is always towards isolation. When we first got married, I would disappear in our basement for 8 hours playing Madden. I would. At one point in time, I made the top 100 as a side note. Still kind of proud of that, to be clear. Thank you very much. But I would disappear. Method would be like, what are you doing? And I shouldn't say this. I'm already here, though. Now, this would be like, it's like, what are you doing? Why are you just going to play Madden all day? And I'm like, what do you want to do? Stay up here and talk? I know. I've grown. Thank you very much. It's like, so dumb. My goodness. But that is my natural bent. And especially this, when something goes wrong in my life, when something's really hard, my bent is towards isolation. And I also know that's really unhealthy. I know that's really unhealthy for me. I'm gonna speak broadly on this, okay? Men, from all appearances, it seems for most of us that that is our bent. When life is hard, we lean towards isolation. I'm not saying that's not true for women. I have never been a woman. I have no plans to be a woman in there. Went too far. Should have kept it further back, okay? Should have stopped on the first statement. I get that now, okay? So I can only speak for men. But I know for men, our natural bent for most of us is towards isolation. So this is what I've had to do. I'm in a small group. I am obligated to be with people at least once a week. You go, don't you want to be? Yeah, sometimes. But sometimes I just want to stay home and watch football. Like I do. Our group meets on Sunday night. I'm not going to name the football team that I want to watch because I've already lost enough credit with you because of my Penn State loyalty. Okay, so we'll just say I love whatever football team you love. So that way we have commonalities within that. So I would love to stay home and watch the football team that we love to watch together instead of going and hanging out with people. Yeah, thank you very much. Instead of going and hanging out with people. But that's not healthy. And so I've obligated myself, and I've obligated myself to a further extent because I know for me it would be easy because I'm like, I'm a pastor. I already spoke. I don't need to go talk about the thing that I spoke about. And so it would be really easy for me to go, hey, can't make it tonight. Sorry, not going to be there. So I lead the group because this is what I know. It is now actually more effort for me to get someone else to lead the group than to show up and be a part of that. You go, that's ridiculous. I know this is the path that I need to be on. And so I have put so many obligations in my life that it is difficult for me to turn from it. Let me give you another example. This is just my wife and I's life. This doesn't have to be yours. I just want to give you an example of our own obligations. We have our tithe, 10% of our income, goes out of our bank account directly into the church's bank account every month. Now, I have heard some people say, like, no, you need the act of writing a check. You need the act of giving the money. That's important within there. And I get that. But for us, this becomes the healthier option to simply go, It's not an option. Generosity is not fueled. Generosity is not fueled by someone else serving you. Generosity is fueled by being generous. And we all have this idea of we want to be considered generous people, but sometimes it's really hard to give. And so that's why it's a command to give. And so for us, what we've done is we've said, hey, 10% comes out. It's not even an option. And it would be difficult for us to go in and change that. And so it's automatically set that it's going to come out. One of the things that we've done for me, this is so important for my kids, is serving. I so badly, so important to me that my kids understand the importance of serving and living a life that isn't about yourself. For some of you, this isn't going to make sense. When I was younger, my dad was the Sunday school superintendent of our church. No applause needed. Thank you very much. That's fine. I'll keep going. My dad was the Sunday school superintendent of our church. And so when I was 5 years old, I named myself as the assistant Sunday school superintendent, not the assistant to the Sunday school superintendent. I was the assistant Sunday school superintendent, which meant I got up at like 7 a.m. and went with my dad to hand out clipboards at the classroom so they could take attendance. That was my lofty position. But I learned to serve there. And so for my kids, that's incredibly important for me. So there are a few things in the world that make me happier than Emily comes with me at 6:30 a.m. every Sunday to help serve in the coffee bar and to learn serving with Heather Rogers and her crew back there. I think that is the best thing in the world. And she knows it's important. Like, she knows if she's not there, that there are jobs that are going to have to fall to someone else because she has her specific roles that she does throughout the week. And so she's obligated to be a part of that. Now, I just want to be clear. That's my daughter. Don't ask to get your kid as part of the coffee bar. You find a place for your kid. I don't care if this is like coach's kid gets to play shortstop, pastor's kid gets to be in the coffee bar. You find a place for your kid. That's where my kid serves within that. Your kid's not taking my kid's spot. Okay. We're good in the same way. And it's creating these obligations to hold you to the path that you know that you want to be on. And this is why that's so important, is we have this thing with belief that's off. And this is what we think. We think that we believe our way into our beliefs. We think that, in general, the reason why we are people of faith, why we have faith, is because we have surveyed all the possible things. We've taken a careful account of all the possible experiences in the world and religions that are out there. And we have come to a calculated decision that Jesus is Lord. We kind of all have that thought in the back of our head. But we didn't. Like, I've met very few people that is their experience. There's some, but I've met very few people that is their experience. And this is why. This is why that life is not necessary. Is because it's not a math test. If it was a math test, you would have had to study for it. You would have had to figure out all the right answers and the wrong answers, and that's how it would have had to go ahead. No. There's nothing in Scripture that describes this like a test. It's a relationship. That's what it is. It's a relationship. And here's my guess. If for those of you who would say, yeah, I'm there, or I remember there, or if it was like junior high, that think back at the time when you felt the most in love. You felt the most in love. Let me ask you, why were you in love? Were you in love because you said, of all the people in the world, empirically, you are the most attractive to me, you are the most compatible with me, and you are the person who I can most foresee us pursuing our goals in life together? No, right? Like, no, we didn't do that. No, we fell in love. And here's my guess, is the time that you felt the most in love is when you were engaged in serving and caring for that other person. There was this study that was done recently of parents who have been abusive in their past to their kids, and they wanted to change that cycle. And so they did this one simple thing in a controlled study for 30 minutes a day. They had these parents play with, enjoy, and serve and help their kids for 30 minutes a day. And they found that cycle stopped in almost every family. That simple act of enjoying and serving the other person changed an abusive pattern and created love where there wasn't before. And here's my guess when it comes to your relationship with God, is the time that you felt the closest to God is when you were engaged, is when you were doing something as part of it. Now, that doesn't mean that you earned your faith, because it's God who put that desire within you. It's God who's like a magnet, like a gravity that keeps drawing you back to him. But when we're engaged in the relationship, when we are an active participant within it, we find that that love grows more than anything else. And so we think we believe our way into our beliefs, when in reality, we behave our way into our beliefs. If you want to fall out of faith, then disengage. If you want to lose your beliefs, then become passive, become apathetic. It won't take long, I promise you. And I've seen the story play out over and over again, and people go, I just don't believe in God anymore. And I can tell you why. You behaved your way out of your belief. Because all of a sudden, this thing that you thought that you empirically just didn't believe anymore was a relationship that you actually gave up on. And so this is what God is doing through the pages of Scripture, through his word, through his teaching. What he's doing is he's giving you a structure for your faith to thrive. That's what we find in the pages of Scripture. And I know some of you later is like, oh, structure. I don't want structure. I'm a free spirit. I don't want anything to do with structure. I just want to be like, you fool, you already have a structure. Like, that's the reality of it. Every single one of us already has a structure to our life. We are just unaware of it most often. My wife and I, we realized that we had a structure when it came to picking dinner at night. And this is how the structure would go. Now, we would have never, if someone said like, hey, what's your structure for choosing what you eat? We would never said, described it this way, but we realized it. Our structure for choosing what we ate is sit down, one of us would go, hey, what do you want to eat? I don't care, what do you want? I'll eat anything. How about we go here? No, I don't want that. Well, if you say you'll eat anything, why won't you eat there? You suggest something, I'll eat anything. Why don't we go here? No, I don't want that either. You know I don't like that. You look at it and you go, that's ridiculous. That's what we did. Every night, every single night, I'll eat anything. No, I don't want that. And so we came up with a structure, and it works fantastic. One of us suggests five options. The other one narrows it down to two. And then finally, the person picks between the two and picks one. We call it 5-2-1. You can use it with your own family. It may save you arguments and fights. But we developed a structure for actually making those decisions, which was healthy and helpful. Now, here's my guess, is if you are unaware of the structure that your faith has, if you are unaware of the rhythms, routine, and obligations that are developing and growing your faith, this is what your structure actually is. If you're unaware of your structure, this is what your structure becomes. I'm going to go to church when I feel like it. I'm going to pray when there's a crisis. And I'm going to have vague dreams of making a difference that never actually materialize into anything. That's what your default structure is. I'm going to go to church when I don't have prior obligations and my schedule is actually free in that moment. I'm going to pray really hard, but only when something goes terribly wrong and ask God, where is he? Why did he abandon me? And I'm going to continuously have these passing thoughts of the huge impact and difference that I'm going to make in the world that never actually materialize into me doing anything with it. And so maybe this is the most pastoral kind way that I can encourage you this morning. Quit being a free spirit and make a difference. Like, quit being a free spirit and actually make an impact. Obligate yourself to the path that you have desired to be on. Obligate yourself to doing something that makes a difference. This is what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 11:30. He says, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. He is saying, my structure is easier, is better than any structure you will put on your own life. The obligations that I am placing before you will lead you in the way that you want to go. And so quit letting your emotions have the steering wheel. Only give your emotions the gas pedal. Now, this is what I want to show you. There's three possible destinations for your faith, and then we'll close with this. Three possible destinations for your faith. The first destination is this, is you have no faith. Well, that's bleak. Yeah, that's reality, though. If you're not mindful of choosing your obligations in advance, you'll have no faith. My mom was a children's pastor for years, and she did something that I thought was brilliant. She did many things that I thought were brilliant. Mom, if you're watching online right now, just to be clear. But she did one thing in particular that I thought was brilliant, is when someone would come new to faith and they'd accept Christ as their Savior, she'd immediately get them to start teaching children. I was like, why do you do that? Why do you take these people who are brand new in faith and immediately get them to start teaching children? She said, this is why. They'll be there every week, which they need that routine and rhythm. And they learn the Bible stories because we learn always best when we have to teach something. It's like, that's fantastic. She put obligations in their life in order for their faith to grow. If you don't have those obligations, you will most likely end up with no faith. Now, that's the first destination. The second destination is the one that I think is far more concerning. We see this written in the book of Hebrews. He writes this on a destination for some people. He says, you have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. And that probably for me is my greatest concern, is that that would be you. And so I just want to tell you this, and I'm going to tell this as sympathetically and kindly as I possibly can. If your faith is stuck in immaturity and juvenilization, I am going to be an annoyance to you, okay? Because I'm going to do everything I can within me to propel you forward in your faith. I'm going to be aggravating. I'm going to be annoying. And that's not just because that's not my natural personality disposition. Like, that's there. I'm aware of that. But it's because I want you to move forward in your faith. I don't want that account to be true of you, where someone would look at you years later and go, why aren't you teaching? Why aren't you a hero? Why aren't you a hero maker? Why are we still revisiting these basic concepts? Because you never put the obligations in your life in order to sustain your faith through the difficult seasons. Why did you not put the obligations there in advance? I don't want that for you. This is what I want for you. This is Psalm 119, verse 1 through 2, how that passage begins. He says, joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey laws and search for him with all their hearts. He says, the end result of someone who has lived their life by obligations that decided their destiny in advance is joy. Not frustration, not routine, but joy. And so for us as a church, one of the things that we've designed is this class forward. And the class forward is there for you to be aware of how to be equipped, how to be encouraged in your faith, and how to put the obligations you need in your life in order to keep you on the path that you know you want to be on. And so we have this class forward meets the first three Sundays of every month, right after the 11 o'clock service. We have made this as easy and accessible as we possibly can. Food is provided, childcare is provided, because we want you to be able to take those next steps to put you on the path that you know that God wants you on and that you want to be on. But I do want to pause within this right now and say that I'm fully aware that there are many of us here today who have never actually made that decision to follow Jesus. And it could come from a number of different ways. You may have never had the opportunity. This may be the first time you're in church. Or it may be this. You may have been in the church for years and kind of done the thing. Like, I went, I sang, I prayed. I kind of did the thing. But you never actually decided to enter a relationship with Jesus. When Bethany and I, when we first started, I don't even know what phrase to use right now, seeing each other. We've been going on dates for a couple months, and finally there was one day that we were in her parents' parking lot, and she looks at me and she goes, so what are we? What do you mean, what are we? What are we? Are we boyfriend, girlfriend? This is how chivalrous I was. I guess. If you want to be. Because people keep asking me what we are, and I need to know what we are. So yeah, that's what we are. And I think for some of us, that's where we've been in our relationship with God. And so I want to know, what are you? Are you just kind of going through it? Are you here because it's nice? Or is he Lord? Is he consultant? Is he advisor? Is he giving nice instructions? For if you actually accept it, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. This is law. This is command. Not because I'm obligated in a way that's bad, but because I know you lead me in the path that is best for me. And so this is what I want to do right now. If you've never made that decision to place Jesus at the center of your life, I want to give you an invitation to do that. And so I'm going to ask you to please do this. Would you please stand to your feet? And in just 1 second, we're going to pray a prayer together. And I'm going to say a few words, and I invite you to repeat out loud after me. In the book of Romans, it says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved. And you're not going to pray that prayer by yourself. All those who have already made that decision are going to pray this with you as a confirmation of our own faith and as an encouragement to you. And so if you'd like to make that decision to place God as the center of your life, please repeat this prayer after me to him. Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he was raised from the dead to forgive my sins. I receive your grace by faith. Come into my life. I will follow you. Amen. Hey, we trust in this moment some people made that decision. Would you put your hands together as a celebration of people who crossed over from death to life today? Hey, I want to let you know, as a church, we will do everything we can to encourage and equip you to follow Jesus and to pursue his call upon your life. Thank you so much for joining us today. We hope to see you back here next week for the start of our series, Unafraid. Have a fantastic Sunday. We'll see you back here next week.